Brother David Stalsfus is here with us from the Weavertown congregation from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He is a brother to Jerry, Sarah, and the wedding of yesterday brought them to the area, and it seemed appropriate to us to ask him to bring this morning's message. And so we look to the Lord to bring a message through him, through Dave.
Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers, and all of us that are here today had a father that can be honored in some way or another. For me personally, I am honored to be the father of our children. They are all here today, and very grateful for their commitment to the Lord and to others, and I'm honored to be your dad. My own father is here this morning. He's 86 and doing pretty well, and I'm so grateful for his steady example, never too high or too low. He's showed me how to live life in that way. And I'm grateful for my Heavenly Father, who has been so faithful. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And I'm grateful for that steady approach that God has given us. No variables, no changing. That can't be said of me or of any of us. We change and we become different, and our approach, we change our mind and those sorts of things. And there's such a need today for fathers who are tough and tender and compassionate and relational and faithful. And we can look to our Father, our Heavenly Father, for that example. I'm grateful for that. We're living in days where there's a need for men, and especially fathers, to be strong and to be men of character. And there's lots of hurt in our world today, but there's also an opportunity for much, much healing, and I'm thankful for that. Today, I want to have our attention turned to the book of James. And there's a passage in chapter 4 that I'd like to bring to our attention today for our sermon and our meditation here today and our worship service. I've entitled the sermon, "Our Plan, Our Plans, and God's Will." In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, we have our text, and I'd like to just have us turn to that and follow in your Bibles as I read from mine. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in our boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." One of the most mesmerizing stories of all time is the story of the Titanic. The Titanic is a symbol of great human ambition and overconfidence. The name itself, Titanic, speaks of the high expectations of that surrounded the ship from its earliest and the earliest beginnings. When the ship was launched on its very first voyage, it was the largest ship on the water. The size of the ship on its maiden voyage. In addition to that, the capacity. Over 2,500 passengers and crew on that first trip. Besides that, there was also the construction of the ship. And I mean to tell you, for that time, there was no expense spared. There was no technology that was not utilized or attempted to be utilized for that was available at the time. There were restaurants and swimming pools and bands and orchestras and bars and basically any form of technology, anything that was available at that time was in some way utilized in that ship. Pretty much anything that was considered possible was used at that time. It was large. There were opulent rooms with ornate ceilings. The grand staircase of the ship was absolutely spectacular and amazing in its design. And then, of course, what we remember most is that the ship was touted as the safest ship ever built. So safe that she only carried 20 lifeboats. That was enough to accommodate approximately half of the passengers and the crew. The thought was that the ship could not be sunk, and so that carrying enough of lifeboats would be a waste of deck space. And the lifeboats, for whatever their term or name was, were actually only thought to be used to ferry passengers from the docks, which were too small for the ship. Most of the docks in the world at that time were too small to even have the ship come up to the dock, and so they used the lifeboats to ferry passengers from the dock to the ship itself. And we know that today, the Titanic lies at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, sunk on its first and only voyage. Early on the morning of April 15th, 1912, the ship hit an iceberg, and in less than 2 hours, the gigantic Titanic was on the bottom of the ocean, underneath the water. Over 1,500 people died. Only 700 were saved by the lifeboats, because there had never been a drill to utilize the lifeboats. The crew had no idea how to go about them when they discovered that they were needed. And the resulting chaos made it so that most of the lifeboats left the ship only about half full. But you know something, brothers and sisters? The Titanic was not only destroyed by an iceberg. At the core, the iceberg was destroyed by a way of thinking. A state of mind. An unseen force that led to one of the most famous tragedies of all time. Arrogance, overconfidence. Somewhere along the line, human ambition, which is a very good thing, crossed the line of human arrogance, which is a very bad thing. And these two, human ambition and human arrogance, are still very much alive in our culture today. And those two can cross at sometimes seemingly subtle and unperceivable, at least to the person who is in their own lives, unperceived to us, it can cross over at any given time. And our lesson today in the book of James in chapter 4 talks about this very thing. It's a warning. The text here gives us a warning about planning and making a schedule, our schedules, and going about carrying out our plans and our desires and our schedules without God. Putting your schedules together because this seems like the right thing or the possible thing, and it fits with what I need to do and what I want to do and what I need to do to make life work and to make my stage and my stage of life bearable, or the stage of our family, or whatever it is. And leaving God out of the equation. our plans and God's will. It's a very practical issue for me. And I preach being fully in the crosshairs. I'm convicted as I study and preach here today, leaving God out of the equation. We have busy schedules, I do, and we're involved in a lot of things. We have lots of commitments and many more commitments that could be taken on if we choose to. There's lots of opportunities today. And those commitments, sometimes good commitments can even tend to pull us further and further away from things that are even more important. And the wisdom that's needed to discern all of that. Well, the readers of the book of James have already been reproved for demonstrating a spirit of independence from God, especially in chapter 4 and chapter 1. There's indications that the people back then in James' time were just like we sitting here in these church pews today. We tend to become distracted by our realization of God. We are human beings are pretty much interested in, at least naturally, we want glory, and we tend to look for our own glory instead of God's glory. And that departure from God's rule in our lives is a constant struggle, and it was in James' time, and it is in ours. Look at the words of the previous parts of James chapter 4, where James calls on them to draw an eye to God, to humble themselves. He reminds them where grace comes from. He reminds them that many of the wars, the fightings, the conflicts that come about in our lives come from within us. And the rest of the book here, following the passage that we're looking at here today, in chapter 5, it gives specific teachings on what we are to do in relation to that call to humble ourselves and to realize that grace comes from God. And the thesis of the book of James is that if we have a relationship with Jesus, with Christ, we're going to be very different in every aspect of our life. There's no part of our life that is untouched or unchanged. We are fundamentally different in every single aspect of our lives as a result of God's movement in our lives. And what I say and what I do and how I see the world and how I interpret situations and things around me, how I spend my money, how I plan my day, my time, and my life, how I conduct my business, how I think about suffering in chapter 5, and how I pray also in chapter 5. All of those things become affected as a result of God's movement in my life. All of these things become fundamentally different. And the closer I get to Christ, and the further behind I leave what comes naturally to me, I find myself just realizing more and more my dependence and my need. And I abandon that sense of independence that wants to come from within me. The question for me and for all of us is this: is God at the center of your plans? Have you consulted him about what you're doing? Or are you just doing what you're doing because, whatever that may be, you're just doing it because it's kind of the thing to do? Or it fits your stage of life. It's what you want to do. You've been working on it for who knows how long. Instead, we should be asking ourselves, is this what God wants me to do? And God, is this your will? Is this what you want me to do? The passage here in James is not anti-business, as I see it. It is not anti-commerce or anti-making a profit. It is not anti-making goals and plans. Nothing like that whatsoever, at least from my perspective. The issue is this: do I, In the process of making those plans, do I include God? Do I make my schedule and my plans with God in mind? Or am I doing it because it comes from within myself somehow? The text here tells us, and the Bible warns us, that there are consequences to planning our lives and schedules apart from God's will and his plan for us. And the text here does the same. It gives us three consequences, as I see it, for planning our lives. Three consequences for planning our lives without Christ at the center. In verse 13 and 14, it leaves us unprepared. Verse 13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and continue there and buy and sell and get gain." And it goes on in verse 14 and asks some questions. What is your life? It draws the reader back into the reality. It's a rhetorical question that causes the reader to understand that my life, the reader's life, does not come from himself. It is a vapor, he says, that vanisheth. The issue here is not in making plans. The issue here is not in the strategization of the schedule and the planning. Both are actually very important. In numerous places in the scriptures, we have illustrations of why and how this is important. So it's not that. The issue is what is left out. We notice here in James that the preparation is actually fairly thorough. It's a decent business model. Today or tomorrow, he says, the execution is there's some flexibility included here. We will go into such and such a city. There's a place that's chosen, a destination. And we're going to spend a year there. The period of time is kind of calculated. And the profit, or the reason there, is to buy and sell and to make a profit. The activity is anticipated. What's the problem with that? Well, nothing. Nothing is wrong with that. The problem here is what is not mentioned. And the illustration is pretty clear that there's no mention of God. The person who's making these plans is leaving God out of the picture. And that's the warning. No mention of God whatsoever. And verse 14 goes on to tell us the foolishness of this. The truth is that none of us know what the future actually holds. We can barely see a minute with very much accuracy. And we certainly can't see into the next decade and or beyond what the future actually holds. And it is foolish for us to make our plans and without God at the center. It is really foolish for us to do that. Life is simply too short to do that. We're too vulnerable as human beings to do that. And as a believer, I should never forget that Christ needs to be at the center of my plans and ours, our plans. And instead of me getting the credit, God gets the credit. It's pretty important, right? Look at verse 14 again. Life is fragile. We know that. Life is fragile. All of us at some time or another have stood outside on a cold morning and we have exhaled. And we've been amazed at the vapor. It's little particles of moisture that are actually expended into the air that are become visible when our 98.5 degree temperature, or the air coming out of our mouths, 98.5, is exposed to the cooler temperatures. The droplets are actually visible for a brief time. But that mist is only there for a tiny bit, and then that's it. It's gone. You can never get that one back. You can produce another one maybe, but not get that one back. It's gone. And life is like that, James and the Bible tells us. 18 times in the Bible, in just the Old Testament alone, I found illustrations of this very thing. And there's more. I actually just picked out 18 of them. In 1 Chronicles 29, life is described as a shadow. In Job 7, three illustrations there. It talks about a weaver's shuttle. A breath, a little later on in Job 7. In Job 7, just a little later on yet, it says that life is like a cloud. In Job 8, life is described as a shadow. In Job 9, And 25 and 26, it's described as a runner or an eagle swooping on its prey. And Job 14, life is described as a fading flower, and a little later on as a shadow. And Psalm 39, life is described as a handbreadth, a vapor. And Psalm 102, it's described like smoke. And Psalm 102, a little later on from the previous one, it's described like grass. Psalm 103, life is described like grass or like wind. It happens pretty quickly. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And the poet captures that same idea with these words when he writes, "When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time gone." Life is short, it's brief. Jesus tells the story of a wealthy farmer in Luke chapter 12, verse 18 to 21, about the fool that built his barns greater and made assumptions for the rest of his life from that point on. And Jesus calls him a fool, not because he was planning for the future necessarily, but he was doing it assuming that he was in control of the future. That's the problem. That's what makes us foolish. That's what made this man foolish in Luke 12. Life is brief. It's fragile. It can go away just like that. You know, all of us actually are just one event away from eternity. Just one event. And it doesn't take much to kill us. An accident, a disease, sickness, natural disaster. All of us are getting older and weaker, and we're just one event away from eternity. Psalm 27, verse 1 talks about not boasting ourselves about tomorrow. "For thou knowest not what a day shall bring forth." How true is that? Another confidence, another consequence for planning our lives without Christ at the center is overconfidence. Look at verse 16 in our text today. "But now ye rejoice in your boastings." The word boasting is not a complicated word in the Greek language at all. It means that we are doing life and structuring our life. It communicates that we're doing this. We are in charge. We're in control. That's the word picture. We tend to think, you know, how it's easy for us to think that somehow we're sort of special. And we sort of got it down. We tend to think that we are the masters of our fate. We tend to think that very little can happen outside of our control. And under our watch, things are not going to go awry. Notice in the King James Version, the word boastings is in the plural. That sort of indicates or shows me that it becomes an habitual form of a way of thinking, something that comes by way of habit. We tend to think that we don't really need others. And that, you know, I think it's one of the most foolish things that we can do as human beings is to think that we can go it alone. It's so not true, for starters. But for us to live our lives thinking that we're independent, that we can do it by ourselves, all such boastings are evil. Such rejoicing is evil, the text tells us. The third consequence is found in verse 17, and that is that it leads us to missing God's plan for our lives. Overconfidence, planning our lives without Christ at the center, leads us to missing God's best or God's plan for our lives. Regardless of what testimony we have about our desire to follow God, when we live and plan our lives without God at the center, we miss what God intends. How sad is that? The sin of omission. To omit something is not to do it, to leave it out. The example here is that this person knows that there's something that God is asking he or she to do, asking them to do, knows the Christian life is about commitment, knows the Christian life is about service, knows that the Christian life is about loving and coming alongside others. But in this particular situation, they are simply unwilling to do that for whatever reason. Unwilling to do what they know they ought to do. And James calls that sin. The point is clear to me that most times when I think of sin, when we think of sin, we usually think of something that is done by others. Something that is done. Something that we do. That guy that robbed the bank, that's sin. The guy that's unfaithful to his wife, that's sin. That guy that lies and cheats and does all kinds of scam, that's sin. We think of sin as something that is done. But James takes that further, and he says that sin is something, is doing something or not doing something that we were made to do, leaving something out. And sometimes that is sin. The person in verse 17 is putting off for later what he knows God wants him to do now in this life, procrastination. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28 talks about not withholding something when it's in the power of your hand to do it. When you have the possibility of doing it, do it today. That's the command of Scripture in numerous other passages, in addition to these two that I'm pointing out. The time for obedience is now. The time for doing what God wants us to do is now. It's today, not putting it off for later. You know, in business financial terms, yesterday is like a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. But today is cash. And it's actually the only cash that we'll ever have. It's the only cash that we ever will have today. And let's use what God has given us today, not tomorrow, today. The problem is when we know that God is calling us to do something and we kick the can down the road. Christian friends may be confirming us. Our church community may be confirming whatever it is to us. The scriptures may even be confirming it to us. But for whatever reason, we choose to wait until later. Maybe later. Or perhaps we say, I'm just not gonna do it. And instead of doing what God wants us to do, we end up doing what I want to do. It's pretty easy for us to see the problem with that, right? The classic example of this in the Bible is Jonah. God called him to go to Nineveh. But Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. And instead of going east, he traveled west, and he got on a ship that went even further west. He tried to run away from what he knew God wanted him to do. But you know, the book of Jonah is not so much about the whale, although that's amazing. It's not so much about Jonah, but it's about a story of God's faithfulness. And God gave Jonah a second chance. And he gives all of us second chances, multiple second chances, in fact. But you know, what's even more interesting is that in chapter 1 of Jonah, actually through the whole book of Jonah, it seems like all of nature, everything and everybody is doing God's will except Jonah. Nature is doing what God wants him to do. The sailors who were pagans, probably raw pagans, are thinking about what God wants them to do. The people of Nineveh are doing what God wants them to do. The gourd, the wind, the whale, all of creation is doing what God wants them to do except the prophet. And you know, I've heard those kinds of things in testimonies. Perhaps I can even point to one or two in my own life. And I wouldn't doubt that some of you today can do the same thing. As you look at your testimony, you've found yourself at a place where you knew was not where God wanted you to do. You were doing what you knew was not right to do. And then something happened. And it called you back in the line. And that's great. But wouldn't it even be more great? Doesn't it speak even greater of the grace of God to avoid those situations entirely? To have God at the center of our lives rather than to be forced or called back into it by some form of catastrophe or some incident that comes up into our lives that calls us, right? God pulls us back to where we need to be. How many times does God actually need to do that in our lives? And why is it that we resist until some incident or something bad happens that forces us or calls us back to relationship with Him? I want to talk now about the proper response as I close. And James, here in the text, gives us that proper response in verse 15. And that is simply to plan our life with God's will in mind. I think one of the central components of my life should be the question, what is God's will for our lives? And we all struggle with that at every stage of our lives. And maybe youth and younger people tend to struggle with it as much as anyone. What career? Who should I get married to? What should I be doing with the opportunities that are in front of me? And so I want to speak to that as just, some things from the Bible here and also from my own perspective. Plan your life with God's will in mind. While it's true that we can get into the habit of boasting, like we talked about earlier, or assuming responsibility for our own lives by way of habit, doing it normally and habitually, it is also true that we can do the opposite, that habitually we can train ourselves to lean on God. If one is true, the other one is true too, right? I know it is. And I think you know that as well. When Christ truly is Lord of our lives, we are no longer seeking to be self-sovereign. And that's such an oxymoron. But that's sort of what we seek sometimes, self-sovereignty. We lose track of the fact that God wants what is best. He is the giver of good gifts, like James has already instructed us in chapter 1. And everything comes from Him. Imagine that you're about to build a brand new house. And so you go to an architect and you enlist his services and you come up with a blueprint for a house. And the architect draws up specific designing for that house based somewhat on your desires or plan for a house. But strategically, there are weight-bearing walls or there are pillars at strategic places so that the house doesn't fall in on itself. And of course, code has to be considered and what's appropriate according to what your township or your area is calling for. Everything needs to be braced and fortified so that when storm and snow and wind and those sorts of things come along, that the house doesn't fall down. But imagine if you're actually coming to building the house. You're in the construction process now. And you come along and say, you know, we've got this little feature that we'd like to include here, but this wall is in the way. Let's just leave that wall out. Who wants posts in their basement? Let's just kind of skip this post here. We want an open area. We think it'd be cool to just not have this pillar or this pier here. Well, what happens when the storms come? The house can fall down. Now think about your life. Now, there is a plan for your life, and there is an architect. The architect is Jesus Christ himself. But we come along sometimes and we say, we don't need that. Let's just leave that out. Let's eliminate that part. And yeah, surely it'll just be nicer that way. And seeking God's will is like going to him and asking the question, or like going to the architect and saying, what is appropriate? What is correct? What is proper? What is needed? And what is it that you want, God? What is your will in this matter? And when we get to walking alongside people, we ask counsel, and what is it that you think I should be doing? Trusted brothers and sisters. And God has placed us, especially us, perhaps especially us in our cultures, God has placed godly men and women around us to kind of guide us, to kind of mentor us and coach us. It's all important. Our life starts to mean something when we start to string a series of decisions, good decisions, together. And it becomes meaningful and habitual, just like the opposite is true, where we start to take things into our own hands. Our response just needs to be obedience. And so that brings up something rather important. And I'm guessing some of you are asking that even right now. What is God's will for my life? What is it that God wants me to do? What is God's will for our family? How can I know if something is from God or if it's just my own imagination? Here's a little something that I've already thought of. And that is, it's something like this. I think there's a difference between a good thing and a God thing. A good thing is something that's in front of us that's obviously good, and we should be pursuing good things. We should put as many good things in our lives as we can. But a good thing is often something that comes and goes. But a God thing persists. It comes and stays. And these kinds of situations are something that we can't necessarily just run away from. God places them in front of us. And when we turn away, God sometimes, like Jonah, calls us back to that God thing in our lives, where it persists, it continues. A good thing comes and goes, but a God thing comes and stays. A good thought is a momentary passion that I think often fades, at least within over a period of time. But a God thought is something that grips our hearts and our minds, and it continues to persist and stay in our hearts and minds. Just a few practical points for finding God's will. I have 5 things. I'm going to go through them very quickly. I found at least 5 places in Scripture that specifically talks about what God's will is for our lives, and I'm going to give them here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it clearly states and indicates that it is God's will for us to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is just as clear as could be on this fact, that we need to have. We are born, we are here on earth. Life is a constant reminder of our need for a relationship with God. I'm not just talking about knowing about Jesus. I'm not just talking about being a part of a specific church or something, a specific group. I'm not talking about doing spiritual activities. Those are certainly good things. But first and foremost, we need to have a walk, a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to know what it means to be a child of God. You need to know what it is to have God as your good heavenly Father that cares about you. And then secondly, 1 Thessalonians verse chapter 4 talks about the fact that we will live differently as a result of this relationship. Sanctification means that we are to live differently. And sanctification carries the idea that we're going to be different in our values, in our morals, and we're different in the places that we go and how we live our lives. And it means that we don't go with the flow. When we're driving on the highway, one of the things that often comes to our mind is that we go with the traffic. We don't go too fast or too slow. We blend in. That's sort of a standard for safe driving. But that's not the standard that the Bible lifts out of the New Testament for our living. He wants us to live differently, to not go with the flow, to embrace that higher standard for our lives, the set of values that God has called us to. And then thirdly, there's the verse there in 1 Thessalonians that talks about the need for us to be grateful, to have a thankful attitude, where I realize that everything comes from God, where I have an attitude of appreciation, and habitually I'm thanking people and thanking God, and just having this spirit, this attitude of gratitude, it changes everything. It changes everything about our lives. When we adopt this spirit of entitlement and we're whining about all the negativity around us and to us, the Bible just lifts up a spirit of gratefulness and thankfulness as a model for our lives, and it changes everything. Fourthly, we're to learn wisdom. How do we do that? Well, we do it from the teachings of Scripture, for sure. And then beyond that, we apply the Scriptures. We put it into practice. And I think one of the practical ways that we do that is to be a part of a committed church, to be plugged into a group of believers where there's solid Bible teaching being taught. And there's people around you that are willing and able to speak into your life. Accountability is the word. Who's going to tell you? That's the question. Who in your life, or is there someone in your life that can talk to you, that can tell you? Do you have somebody alongside you? Who is alongside you? That's one of the great questions of our lives. And then fifthly and lastly, we're to have a visible testimony. 1 Peter 2:15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. People ought to be able to see just by being around you, even for a short period of time, that there's something different about this person. It ought to stick out of your life. You should not be able to hide it. You should not talk like, you should not look like, you should not do like everyone else around you. So now I've given you these five things. And I'm guessing by now there's still some of you maybe that are saying, what is God's will for my life? You know, the preacher didn't tell me who I should be getting married to. Or the preacher didn't tell me whether or not we should buy the house that's for sale down the street. Did you know that Jesus actually anticipated these kinds of questions? In Matthew chapter 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, there were disciples and a large group of others were present. And Jesus anticipates this, that we're going to have questions about what we should eat and where we should live and how tall we are and just all of those questions. Jesus calls them in the Sermon on the Mount thoughts. At least in the King James Version, thoughts. And it means anxieties, worries, fearful thinking. And I think the teaching is not so much that we are never to make plans for ourselves. It just means that we do these things. We do these things first. Take no thought, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added unto you. You know, when I'm living with God in the center, I can always be confident that things will work out in a way for me that's best. Not necessarily comfortable, although that's what I spend a lot of my time doing, is trying to make myself comfortable. But God will bring into my life what is best. And I think when we're in a body of believers that's giving us counsel, when you have mentors and people that are around you that can point you in a good direction, some of these thoughts and anxieties, these questions that we have become sort of normal, especially looking back. It becomes, yeah, there's a sense of clarity that we have. And that's what we want, and that's what God wants. On April 15th, 1912, every person that was on board the Titanic died. Over 1,500 people. And there's just a lesson as I see it. That is, if it was arrogant, or since it was arrogant for them to think that their ship was unsinkable as it sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, how much more arrogant is it for us to think that the ship of our life can't sink? If we are on the ship of our own self-will, it's going to lead to ruin and tragedy. Sure as I can stand here and say it. Self-will leads to ruin and tragedy. But if instead we trust in Jesus, we allow him to be sovereign, to be Lord of our lives, to be at the center of our life, it's going to lead us to safety and blessing. That is my prayer for myself and for all of us. If you're able, I invite you to kneel with me in prayer. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name and ask your guidance, your direction, and your purpose to be clear and plain in our lives, to be obeyed and followed. And I ask, Lord, for the wisdom to do it in a way that honors you and seeks to embrace and lift up those around us. We again commit ourselves to you and pray for your leading and direction in our lives. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.